blessings that we have on a daily basis. Father, I think of my shoulder as it gives me some trouble, but not that much. And we just thank you that it has progressed the way it has. I can do the things I need to do. I just thank you for healing this spot. And Father, we also think of Pastor and Aaron as they were able to go to the Messiah. Father, there were some people in the audience that said amen at the end, and obviously their heart was touched, and they almost have to be Christians in order to respond that way. What a blessing that is. And then, Father, we just thank you for the Farlow being here and the blessings we have received, and just pray that we will be a blessing to them, as much blessing to them as they are to us, and just be with them and continue to encourage them and use them as they minister here in their time of reporting back to churches. And Father, we just pray that you'll continue to bless their ministry. And Father, we also thank you for the number of children that are here this morning. That's a blessing to see that and encouragement. And Father, we also thank you that Sam is home and she'll be with us soon. And Father, we come primarily to requests now. We think of Greg and Al and the opportunities that Pastor is looking for with them. We pray, Father, that you'll direct in this and that you'll be your preparing their hearts for the gospel as he intends to speak to them about Christ. Father, we pray that they will come to know Christ as their Savior. And Father, we think of Judy and Tony, Susan's friends. We pray, Father, with them, we pray that they will, that you'll continue to be able to talk with them and that they will see their need of trusting Christ, and they will do that as well. Then we think of Eddie as we've prayed for him for a couple of years on this issue, and we just pray that as he's been approved for this surgery, Father, we pray that you'll direct and guide in this, and that he will heal properly and will have use of that shoulder, that arm again. We know that he hasn't been able to do the kind of work that he does, and just be with him and help him in this area. Father, we're not sure whether he knows you as his Savior. We just pray that you'll direct in this as well. Then we think of this friend of Pam's. Father, we pray for Harold as he's going through this leukemia. Father, as he's taking this chemo, Lord, we know it devastates the body, and yes, we know they have drugs that can help with this, but it has to be a terrible drain, and the constant having to go and get this medication. Father, just be with him, and we pray that this leukemia will be arrested. Father, we also pray that you'll be with us today as we open the Word. Father, speak through Pastor, help our hearts to be pliable and soft in receiving your Word, that we might draw closer to you through this time of being in the Word. We just thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you for your love for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please pray for opportunities with the DeLaces. They have they were here on Easter, and this is Eddie and Suzanne, my neighbors. They've been to the barbecue a number of different times. They've been to our place for the 4th of July. I've been neighbors for about 20 years and have had some opportunity with them. They profess to know Christ, but I don't know. I just don't know.
I'll take the horse.
Wants to pass them out for
you? Roger.
Thank you.
He's like the only person who knows what it is.
And as you can see, we are in Psalm 99. Again, the Psalms there in the 90s build up to Psalm 100. The focus is not on the psalmist, but on the Lord in these things. And it says, "The Lord reigneth," there in verse 1. "Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved." Yes, sir.
I wonder if I shouldn't borrow you up.
Mm-hmm. Here, hold on to this.
Yeah, I wasn't sure which way we were going to go.
Good chance to get my keys up.
Do you want both of them?
We'll just try this one.
Okay.
Is this the old one? Oh, this is a new one. You're done and ready to go?
Why
not?
It's being recorded.
Okay. I'll trust to your editing.
See, it's on all the time. So any comments made, with in or without.
I can tell you stories, but I won't. Again, the Lord reigneth, here in Psalm 99, verse 1. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. Now, the Lord reigns at all times. We believe in the sovereignty of God at all times. Now, as we get toward the end of the psalm, there's certain things that are mentioned here that are not going to come to pass here on earth until the millennial reign of Christ. But what we have mentioned there in verse 1, in many ways, is true even now. The Lord does reign. And he says, "Let the people tremble." They ought to. They ought to. One of the things that astounds me is the rebellion that people live in without any regard for the things of God, without any thought of accountability and so on. And if they were to seriously contemplate these things and think about them, that they are accountable for what they do, think, and say, and that God will hold them to account and will judge, that there would be trembling. And the idea of "let the earth be moved" is the same idea. He sitteth between the cherubim. What's the significance of that? Help me out. Talk to me. What's that mean, sitting between the cherubim?
An angel cherub.
All right, cherubs. Now, remember, when you see Balaam, cherubim, seraphim, that's a Hebrew plural. Help me out with my language. That's a Hebrew plural. The I am is usually a Hebrew plural. So it's cherubs in the newer translations usually. But he sitteth between those. Okay, cherubs are a particular type of angel. By the way, it's kind of interesting where you look for these things. You say, let's find a dictionary definition of cherubs. If you're looking at the realm of art, you think of babies with wings, naked babies with wings.
Chubby.
Anytime in the Bible, angels are always adult men in appearance. And very, very, very seldom do you see wings on them. Occasionally, but very seldom do angels appear to have wings. With cherubs, you usually have the idea of the presence of God. But what is the idea between the cherubim?
The Ark of the Covenant.
The Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, you had two angels with wings, bowed forward facing each other. And when this was done, after the commissioning of the tabernacle, and from far as we know, from that point until the Babylonian captivity, until the new Lord departed there in Ezekiel, the glory of God appeared between the cherubs there on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And you had this glowing cloud of some sort, which represented the very presence of God. And so you had a manifestation of God's presence there in Jerusalem, in the tabernacle, later the temple, there in Israel. And so enthroned above or between the cherubim, above the highest angels. And by the way, you have a similar thing in Isaiah chapter 6 and in Revelation, chapter 4. You have this description of, for lack of a better word, the throne room of God. And you have God dwelling in the midst of these winged angels, these cherubs. It's described in a few places in the scripture, in Ezekiel and so on. The word seraphim, be thou exalted by seraphs and angels, we have in the song. You'll see that word occur a number of different times in the songs and so on. But there's only one place in the Bible where that occurs, and that's in Isaiah 6. And the description there is very, very similar to what we see in Revelation chapter 4. And so this might be the four that we see, and also there's a similar description in Ezekiel. So, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim, and the earth is moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. Let's deal with the Zion aspect first. Whether we're dealing with ancient Israel or we're dealing with the millennial reign of Christ, where was a visible indication of God's presence? The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament show his handiwork. But I'm saying you can look at something and say that is not just the handiwork of God, that is God in some sense. You have the glory cloud there between the cherubim. When we have the millennial reign of Christ, you will have Christ incarnate, glorified, living, ruling, and reigning from Jerusalem. The indication is that if you were to go into the Holy of Holies, into the yet-to-be-constructed temple, instead of having the Ark of the Covenant, you would have a throne where Christ is himself seated. And so he rules from, is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. Newer translations will have the word peoples. New American Standard has peoples. And I've alluded to the distinction there. People is just a bunch of people. But when you're dealing with peoples, you're talking about groupings of people and nationalities and ethnic groups and so forth. And if we're dealing with peoples, we have to recognize the fact that God is not only, and this is, again, this is written, if it's written by David, we're talking 3,000 years ago, that God is not only the God of Israel, but he's the God of all peoples. Whether they recognize him or not, he is sovereign. He is the one who rules over all peoples. And when we get to the millennial reign of Christ, that's going to be one of the things that there's going to be no argument about. You know, we have people going all over the world. Our missionaries here with us today. Had the descendants here just a little while ago. People going all over the world declaring the gospel. There is virtually no place on earth where the gospel has not at one time or another been preached. And every nation on earth, as with the possible exception of the Vatican, has born-again believers. And the Lord reigns over all people. But when we get to the millennium, there will be at least an outward acknowledgement that the Lord is reigning from Zion. That he is ruling and reigning the world. Because the representatives of the world have to go annually to the Feast of Tabernacles. They have to pay homage to the Lord. They pay tribute to the Lord. There is going to be a recognition, at least outwardly, that he is the Lord, and they will give him the honor that is his due. Again, when we get to the end of the millennium and we have the Great Rebellion and so on, you find out that a lot of this was just outward conformity. But at that time, there will at least be an outward recognition of that. He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. It is holy. We worship God for a number of reasons. And if we were to go through the various attributes of God in the scripture, we will find that as far as the one that is emphasized in the scripture, we deal with the holiness of God. And in this particular case, the emphasis here is on the holiness of God. And that the praise is due to his holiness. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Now, I ask this question every time this comes up, I think. What is holy? And Susan will say,
pure,
undefiled, sinless. Okay, that's true. Is that all that holiness encompasses? Help me out.
Separated, too.
Separated. All right? Separated. The idea of holiness is really something that there are certain aspects of it. We're told to be holy, all right, Leviticus and 1 Peter. All right, we're told to be holy because God is holy. If God is preeminently holy, there are certain aspects of holiness that we are commanded, okay, the idea of sinlessness, the idea of separation from sin, from defilement, and so forth. There's another aspect of holiness that is God's alone. Once in a while, I don't have any room to write up there right now. I do with my marker. There we go. Let's see if I can write over here next to Lucy. We have the word transcendent. I probably didn't even spell it right. Transcendent, E-N-T-I. What does it mean for God to be transcendent? We mentioned separate. All right? And this will come into his sovereignty. This will come into his eternity. What does it mean that God is transcendent? Because, again, this is separate. Dealing with holiness. This is an aspect of separate that is God's domain exclusively. All right, so what does it mean transcendent? That's a big, funny word that we throw out there once in a while. What does it mean to be transcendent?
Go beyond the normal?
Okay, beyond. That's good. Beyond what? God is outside of his creation. He is not part of it. He transcends his creation. He is outside of it. And the creation only influences him as he chooses to be influenced by it. He is not compelled or bound by his creation. He transcends it. And that means that he is separate from the whole thing. There is no other being that is that way. Because God made everything. Everything that is. All things were made by him, and by him all things consist, it says in Colossians 1. So God made all things. And, by the way, this also precludes the idea of having more than one God. You can't have more than one. If God is created, you can't have more than one. It just doesn't work. And if God is sovereign, you can only have one because you can't have two sovereigns. It doesn't work because neither one of them are then totally sovereign. All right, if he is transcendent also, this is something Dave and I have talked about, and I mentioned this before when we dealt with the eternity of God. This is one of the things that, the reason I talk about this from time to time is because it helped me so much in understanding certain ideas. When we say that God is eternal, this doesn't mean that he's just old. Now, he's referred to as the Ancient of Days because he always has been, he is, and always shall be. Now, think about that, though. We are and always shall be ourselves. We will never go away. We will never cease to exist. We are eternal beings, but we have a starting point. God did not. He is the only one that didn't. Now, you see that thing on the wall? You're thinking, oh, good grief, he's going to talk for another 15 minutes. All right, but that's not the thing I'm trying to focus on. I'm talking about the fact that there's a clock up there that records the passing of time. And everything that is bound by that, except God. I had a thought quite a few years ago, and I did some research and found out that I was in good company because Dave Funk agrees with me, and Albert Einstein also agrees with me. If there is no matter, if there is no material existence, there's no time. All right, think about that. If there's no material existence, there is no time. All that God has made, including angels and spirit beings in some way, shape, or form, everything that God made is bound by the passage of time, except God. And it isn't just that he doesn't grow old. He is not bound by his creation. He is outside of time. And I use the illustration of a comic strip where you have several panels, you know, the characters are doing different things in each. Or you can use a motion picture that every frame has a little bit of movement. And the character is bound by what he is doing in each frame. You have to progress in order to have something going on. God on the other is on the outside. He is the reader of the comic strip. Now, we have a tendency to focus on one, and then we do it in sequence. But theoretically, we could look at the middle first, or we could look at the end first, or whatever we chose to do. God looks at all that is at all times outside of time. Which is really hard for us to wrap our heads around. Because then we think, well, how does God have time to do that? You're thinking wrong. God is not bound by time. He just knows. He doesn't have to go do some research on anything. He just knows. He is outside of time. He knows all things at all times. And he is outside of time. He transcends time. That is part and parcel of his holiness. It's very interesting that when you deal with the attributes of God and a number of other things, that all biblical truth is interrelated. Things do not stand on their own. This is one of the things I love about Bible Christianity and the way my mind works. I love the fact that when you're assembling the pieces, everything fits. Whenever you are dealing with man-made religion, and it doesn't matter what it is, if you study it long enough, you will find, and you don't have to go very far most of the time, you find non sequiturs, things that the pieces don't fit together. You have this in Islam, you have this in Catholicism, you have this in Judaism, you have this in anything that is a corruption of the truth, or even something, you know, brand spanking new, that we're going to do this. Anything that involves a plurality of gods doesn't work. Anything that demands that we are sinners and yet somehow we can save ourselves doesn't work. All right, that's the problem with Islam. There is no redemption in Islam. That Allah is infinitely holy and Allah is infinitely just. And Allah must punish sin because he's infinitely just. And yet, there's no redemption. So how can he forgive sins? How do you reconcile those two things? And I've told you before that when I've talked to Muslims before, they either run away from the subject or they say, well, I guess Allah can do whatever Allah wants. But that's simply avoiding the question. Bible truth always fits together. It is a gigantic puzzle and it all beautifully fits together. And so back to verse 3 again. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. He transcends all that is. He is indeed sovereign. He is indeed the greatest. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. The word king there, I believe in our context, should probably be capitalized. That we're dealing with the Lord. We know that God is just, that he must punish sin. I love the idea of equitable.
Is there a step right?
I love the idea of equitable. That what is it to be equitable? And if you have more than one child, you know all about something being equitable. You don't use that term, because the children will be sure to let you know that if something is not, as they perceive it, equitable, they'll say, that's not fair. And they say it in about that tone. That's not fair. Very nasal. All right? God, even though we don't always see it that way, God is always fair. And God is always impartial. It is very difficult to be objective. Objectivity is a very, very good thing to have, if you can have it. If we approach the Bible objectively, and like I said, we approach the Bible whether we want to admit it or not. Almost we because of the confines of our nature, we cannot do it purely objectively. We always carry baggage and presupposition. We always have certain ideas, a certain mindset, and certain things that we have in the backs of our minds, whether we're going to acknowledge it or not, as certain things that are true or not true. And therefore, as we read the scripture, we see it through the lens of our perceptions. If you look at the Bible objectively, you are going to believe the gospel as it is preached. In a Bible-believing church, that Jesus Christ is the Savior, their salvation is entirely dependent on what God has done and not we ourselves. But we approach things with a lot of baggage. And I mentioned before that the Reformers had some great light bulbs come on over their heads. Luther's reading the scriptures in the original Greek, and all of a sudden, bing, the little light comes on over his head. And these fellows but you know what they needed? They needed to have a whole bunch of lights go off. But most of them had one or two. And so, with their background and so on, they began to preach, and they were all excited about the new truth that they had discovered. It's there in the Bible. I mean, it's just right there, and they hammered on that one thing. Or two things, usually one primarily. And yet they still held on to all the other baggage because other lights didn't come on. Because there was a lack of objectivity in a lot of ways. We got to be careful we don't do the same thing. We need to make sure that we look at the scripture objectively and take God for what at his word and what he says. So fair without being utterly and completely impartial. Now, we're dealing in the idea of judgment. I don't care what country you're in. It'll vary. But it doesn't matter where you go or what country you're in or even what the laws are. There is no place where you can go and be ensured that you will get an impartial judgment. Now, theoretically, we have that here. But if you've got a really slick lawyer, if it's a trial kind of thing, and he can sway the jury instead to believe and feel something, that becomes subjective, as opposed to the objectivity of the evidence and the law, then we lose our what? Our equity. Right? We lose our objectivity. We lose our ability to judge fairly and impartially. But you know what the wonderful thing about the Lord is? He's always impartial. He is always fair. He always does what is equitable. Now, we may like that concept in certain... We know the same idea. He doesn't apply to us. We see this guy over here. Man, I hope he gets this. Man, did you see what he did? I can't believe this. I hope... You ever been on the road? Man, I hope there's an unmarked police car around here somewhere to catch that guy. I hope this fella gets pulled over. I hope but sometimes we're the guy who does something foolish. Sometimes we're the one that does something wrong. And then we see the light in the rear view mirror and like, oh man, oh, I think he's trying to pull me over. Oh man, what'd I do? And then we're so polite and so sweet. Officer, I'm sorry. Let him do the talk. And you're gonna try to beg off. You're hoping for a lack of justice in that kind of a situation. But God is indeed justice, or just rather, and he is indeed equitable. And it says there at the end of verse 4, it says, the king's strength also loveth judgment, or justice. And it says, thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. In Jacob. Now, God, approximately 3,500 years ago, gave the law to Israel, Mosaic law, there on Mount Sinai. It wasn't just the Ten Commandments, it was all this other stuff. All right? So God gave that law to Israel. Was there ever a time in Israel's history where they jot and tittle followed the Constitution that God gave them? No, as a matter of fact, when God was ironing out a few of the details that Israel had already agreed to there on Mount Sinai, that's when we had the golden calf incident. All right. So from the time of their agreement, saying all that the Lord had said, we will do. From that time on, you have from Exodus chapter 32 all the way through Malachi a history of God, of Israel's failure to fulfill their covenant obligations. By the way, we do the same thing in their shoes. And do to some extent. But there's going to come a time when justice will be implemented. This is, again, one of the things we look forward to in the millennium for two reasons, I think. Number one, we'll be glorified, so we won't be the ones getting in trouble. And then number two, as we see a world populated by people in mortal flesh, still in their fallen condition, we will see perfect justice. You will not see people getting away with anything. You will see speedy and sure justice. So you won't have, you don't want to go over to that rough part of town. Won't be any. You might have certain places that have more income than others, but as far as crime is concerned, there won't be any crime. At least not be anybody getting away with anything, which means, generally speaking, people aren't going to do it unless it's just a little petty thing or off the cuff kind of thing. And so we look forward to that. We look forward to the idea of equity and so on. That has not happened in Israel's history. And so what I'm saying is as we wrap it up here and save your notes for next time, which isn't going to be until after New Year's. Probably, let me think. No, it will be next week. But this is almost certainly millennial, where God does execute judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Because that's not been fulfilled historically. And certainly not being fulfilled now. And so we await the Lord's millennial reign to bring these things into place. His judgment. All right, any additional thoughts or ideas on the things we've looked at so far today? All right, Father, we thank you for who you are. Father, as we even just scratch the surface on the greatness of your being and the nature of your being, Father, we are amazed at who you are. And Father, we are also amazed at the condescension of yourself in loving us and caring for us and redeeming us. Father, thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy. Father, we revel in your holiness. We stand amazed in your holiness. And Father, may we recognize and have at least an inkling of with whom we have to do. Father, you are great. Father, you are worthy of our worship, and we give it to you. We pray for Christ's sake.
Which message should I do? I've been trying to decide all morning between his Hebrew or regular.
No, regular one.
Fits in well.